So we're going to turn our attention back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Last time we spoke on putting on the new man. And we're going to kind of use that particular scripture to sort of continue down this path of talking about some of the practical aspects of Christianity. And we'll get to some to more specifics, I guess, in that sense. Don't know that I'm going to give you very, very practical examples necessarily, but we're going to talk about some of the practical aspects of Christianity. So Colossians chapter 3, we're going to start reading in verse 8. We read this last time we spoke. We're going to read it again, and then we'll use that to jump off into some other scriptures and some other thoughts. It says, "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies." Hang on to that phrase, because that's the one we're going to focus in on today. Bowels of mercies. "Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. For if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So we're going to focus this morning on that comment that he makes in verse 12, and we'll take out some of the qualifying statements that are in between, and we'll title this message this morning, "Put on Bowels of Mercies." Put on bowels of mercies. What Scripture teaches us with regard to mercy is a very simple and plain lesson. It's not complex. It's not complicated. And I like simple, plain messages because I get them so much better. That's why I spend a lot less time in my studies in things like the book of Daniel and the book of the Revelation, not that I don't read or study them at all, but boy, they're just so deep and complicated to me at sometimes that I need something simple that I can consume, right? I need something that I can take away from and feel like I've gotten something out of it. So I spend a lot of time on simple concepts. And if you don't have the simple concepts, it's hard to build more complex structures. So it's nice to have them anyway. And mercy is not a complicated subject at all. It's actually quite simple. So we're going to make some very simple statements. And one of those we're going to start with right here so we can get a context around why we talk about mercy is this. God is merciful. God is merciful. Therefore, so should we. Very simple. God is merciful, therefore, so should we be. Right? If we're to reflect God in our world, if we're to reflect God in our life to our world, then we need to know as much about God as we can know. Right? We don't need to sit around and always just say, well, God is just so above my imagination, I can't know. That's not what the Scripture teaches us to do. The Scripture teaches us to study, to know him is to love him, and the more we know, the more we can reflect. Christianity is not an irrational set of beliefs. It's a religion based on knowledge. Now, I know a lot of people outside of Christianity don't believe that. But it is. It's based on knowledge. It's a rational conclusion based on evidence we have. Now, the reason that most of the world doesn't believe that is because they don't have the evidence that we have. Christianity is only rational to those that possess the evidence of faith. If you have that evidence, it can become a very rational, reasonable set of conclusions to draw. Okay? So God is merciful, therefore, so should we be. Now, how do I get that? Where do I get that from? Well, let's go to Luke for a second. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. This is Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. This is kind of a longer reading as well, but let's grab this. Then we're going to grab a few definitions that you've probably heard before, and I'm going to tell you why they're not perfect. And then we'll dive more into to the concept of mercy. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27, it says, "But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies." So he's saying, I say unto you, anybody that can hear me right now, this is Jesus talking to those that hear, he says, there's some things I want to say to you. And the first thing he says is, love your enemies. And boy, that flies in the face of everything that lives within us by nature, doesn't it? I mean, our human nature abhors this concept. Love your enemies. We, by nature, want to dislike those who are on the other side of the fence, right? But he says, love your enemies. I was watching, I don't know, some of y'all may not follow it as much as I do. I'm not following it as close as I used to a long time ago, but I'm kind of engaged in March Madness right now. It's basketball tournament season, right? All the conference tournaments were happening this week. And I was watching one of the games earlier this week. Somebody will probably recognize this play if they watched any of them at all. And you know, you get into that high-stress environment where it's one and done, win or go home. And sometimes the conflict, even between people that are on an athletic field, sport field, can get pretty intense. And there was a particular play where a player from one school took the ball down the left-hand side of the lane, went to the rim to throw it down, right? I mean, he was going with authority. He was gonna make a statement. Player from the other side, who he didn't see was coming down the lane from the other direction, went up with two hands, blocked his shot. The momentum of him trapping that ball in his two hands and holding that shot back caused the player that was going in to take that shot to tumble, fall, and end up on the floor beyond the end line. And the player who had blocked the shot turned around, saw what had happened, and started walking toward him. And what the opposing teammates thought was that he was walking toward him to stand over him and celebrate, so to speak, right? Because we see that a lot, don't we? But he wasn't. As soon as he started walking toward one of the teams, and the other players from the other team put a hand on his chest, started pushing back, and he immediately realized what they thought. And he backed off and started going, wait, well, no, I was going to help him. And based on what I know about this particular kid, and he's not a Kentucky player, by the way, but based on what I know about this particular kid, that's exactly what he was doing. But in that moment, their nature caused them to believe that this was going to be an act of you know, angst, not an act of mercy in this case. So it's by nature, it's easy for us to react that way. It is so ingrained in us due to the fall, due to the sinful nature that we possess. And even though we've been born of the Spirit of Almighty God, that nature has not been removed. It's so easy for us to react that way. So when Jesus says, listen, love your enemies, boy, that is counterintuitive to everything that lives within us, right? Except for that righteous man that we've been given in regeneration. He understands this. He says, love your enemies. And then he takes it even further. He says, do good to them which hate you. Well, that's hard. I've said this 1,000 times when it comes to church and friends and everything else. I tend to like people that like me. I'm not real good at doing good to those that hate me. But Jesus said that's what I'm supposed to do. He said, do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that take away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Now there you should recognize what is commonly referred to as the golden rule. Treat people the way you want to be treated. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right? Now this is the Luke version. This is also mentioned in Matthew as well. But I'm just reading the Luke one because there's a statement at the end of this that we want to grab. Verse 32, for if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? You know, just shows you how weak my statement is that I like people who like me. Right? That's when I say that, I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back. That's a statement of weakness. I tend to like people who like me. And Jesus says, well, if that's the case, there's really no pat on the back for that. What thanks have you for that? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them, which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But he says, but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And then he says this, verse 36. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So when I say God is merciful, therefore we should be. That's not the preacher talking. That's what the word says. Jesus himself, in instructing the disciples in that very first sermon that we find recorded, that we call the Sermon on the Mount, the very first extended sermon, if you will, that Jesus delivers, as he's teaching his disciples, he says to them, or at least Luke records him saying to them, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. In other words, as God is, so be you. So that didn't just apply to mercy, by the way. This is a principle that's throughout Scripture, but this is where he's applying it right now. As God is, let God be reflected in your life. We see that wonderful, wonderful example of that when Moses is on the mount and he cries out to God and he says, God, let me see your glory. And God says to Moses, Moses, you can't endure being present in my glory. I can't do that. You would be consumed by it. And he says, but I'll tell you what I'll do, Moses. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put you in a crevice, a hole. I'll put my hand over that cleft. And when I pass by, you'll see my hinder parts. Now, we've talked about this before, talked about it just recently. I don't believe that means that he's going to see God's backside at all. I think that means he's going to see what's left over when God passes through. And when Moses comes out of that cleft, he sees the very glory of God as a reflection in the rocks and stones of that mountain. And not only that, when he goes down from that mountain, Aaron says to him, Moses, you're going to have to put a veil over your face. And Moses is like, why? And he said, because the people are afraid. Because you shine forth. You're glowing. In other words, Moses was at that point reflecting the very glory of God. And remember, Moses was only exposed to a reflection of that glory. So he was a reflection of the reflection. That's how powerful God's glory was at that time. Still is today. We are to reflect God to the world around us. In this case, specifically, we're to reflect his mercy. And that's what we're talking about today. So let's talk about some definitions of some terms that not only go alongside mercy, but some of the common definitions we hear of these words. So there are three words that are often fairly closely related, and people usually define them together. Y'all got an idea what they are? justice, right? Mercy. What's the third one? Grace. They have three. The three definitions of these you usually see banded about have some relationships. So let's talk about them. First of all, justice is what? Getting what one deserves. Now, justice has both a positive and negative connotation to it. If one does right, one gets blessings. If one does wrong, one gets consequences. So it's both a negative and a positive. It's the way we think of it. It's the definition of the word certainly falls into both categories. It can be both negative and positive. Now, in a theological sense and in a Christian sense, we think of it in very negative terms. But that's because we know who we are. We know that we're sinners by nature, and that if we receive justice, our sin, our faults, our failures far outweigh our successes and our righteousness. So ultimately, if we receive justice, it's going to be negative. That's the way we think of it. But justice has both sides of that coin, both positive and negative. Second is mercy. We generally define mercy as being spared what one actually deserves. Justice is getting what one deserves. Mercy is not getting what one deserves. Right? And we only think of that in terms of the positive. Right? We never think of mercy as being somebody who actually earns a blessing and then we don't give it to them. That's not merciful at all, is it? But what we do think of when we think of mercy is someone who fails and deserves to be punished or deserves some sort of negative consequence, and they are spared. You think of examples of that in Scripture? I can. The one that pops in my mind every time, almost immediately, when I think of mercy is David. David took a woman who was not his wife and took her to himself. When he found out she was with child, he didn't want people to know that he had done that, so he thought the only way to overcome this was to make sure that her husband was considered the father of that child. So he calls her husband back from the war, sends him to his house, thinking, man, he's been out there so long, he'll go be with his wife. When this child is born, nobody will know. But that man wouldn't even go into the house where his wife was because he didn't feel he should have that privilege of being home when his comrades in arms were out in the battlefield. When David figured out this plan wasn't going to work, he fell back on a second one. He sent that man back to the battlefield with orders for others to press forward in a battle and then withdraw and leave him there. And David had him killed. And then he took that man's wife to be his own. And we all know what happened. Nathan the prophet comes along, right? He tells David a story about a poor man and a little lamb and a rich man who had all he could imagine, and how the rich man took that poor man's lamb and slayed it and served it to a guest. And David was angry, wasn't he? He said, "That man shall repay fourfold for that which he hath taken, and that man shall lose his life." And Nathan said, "David, thou art the man." And David knew exactly what Nathan was talking about. He immediately took upon himself sackcloth and ashes, and he began to shed tears over his sin. He began to cry out unto the Lord. And Nathan told him, said, "David, God is going to have mercy on you. You will not die." And he didn't. God was merciful unto David. See, David didn't make up that punishment on the spot. That punishment that David pronounced upon that rich man, that theoretical rich man, was the law. But God was merciful unto David and chose not to take his life in that moment, even though it was justice that it be so. So it's immediately one of the things I think of in the ways of mercy. I also think of the woman who was taken in adultery. There is no indication that she wasn't guilty of the sin of which she was accused. Now, granted, we could stand around and debate on where the man was in that particular situation, but she was apparently guilty. They bring her there to Jesus himself and tell him that we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. And the law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus says, let him that's without sin cast the first stone. Do you realize that Jesus had just declared that he was the only one worthy of casting a stone? And yet he didn't. And the Bible says that over a period of time, I don't know how long it took, whether it took 20 seconds or 30 seconds or 10 minutes, they began to drop the stones at their feet and they left, the oldest from the youngest. The oldest left first, down to the youngest. They all left to the point that Jesus and the woman were the only two standing there. And Jesus looks up at her and says, go and sin no more. That is mercy. Under the law, she deserved the punishment that they thought that she should be prescribed, which is to be stoned. But Jesus showed mercy unto her by causing others to consider their own sin. It's incredible, isn't it? It's incredible. So mercy is being spared that which we deserve. Or we can go down this path of this way. Justice is getting what one deserves. Mercy is not getting what one deserves. Then there's grace. Grace is getting what one does not deserve. But unlike mercy, that only excludes the negative, grace only includes the positive. So when we say grace is getting what one does not deserve, we certainly don't mean that it's the innocent being punished. What we mean is it's the guilty being given gifts. So sometimes I think because we define them this way, I'm going to tell you that I don't think these definitions are perfect. Sometimes because we define them this way, we think of mercy and grace as two distinctly different things. And mercy is that concept where one is not punished for their sins. And grace is that moment where we're given that which we don't deserve. We're given more. And one could argue that the payment of the penalty for our sin on the cross was mercy, and the gift of heaven was grace. But I'm going to suggest to you it's not quite that cut and dry. Not in Scripture anyway. It's not quite that easy to separate the two. Grace and mercy are really, really closely connected. Matter of fact, if you look at the apostolic greetings, what did they say? Grace, mercy, and peace to you. Grace and mercy are really intertwined. I tried to think of an example. I thought, well, they're two sides of the same coin. But, you know, one side of that coin is heads, one side is tails. Those are two different things. I'm not sure that's right. It's like strands in a webbing of a chair to some degree. They're really intertwined. They're not identical. I don't want to imply that they are. But they're not that different either. They're not that different either. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this. It says, let us therefore come boldly, listen to this, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. You'd think if you were coming boldly to the throne of grace, you'd come there to obtain what? Grace. Well, that's exactly what you're there for. But notice that the two words are used almost interchangeably. Let us come, therefore, to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and what? Find grace. You see it? Find grace to help in time of need. In other words, grace and mercy are so intertwined with one another. It's like taking salt from two different containers and pouring them into the same and mixing them together. You can't separate them ever again. It's impossible. The two are so melded that they are inseparable. They are forever together in all things. If God has shown mercy unto you, you have received grace. And if God has given you grace, you have received mercy. It's incredible to me. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. One of the most remarkable things about God's mercy, we're going to use that term from here on out to try to describe what we're talking about. But one of the things is, you know, you might say, well, then what is mercy? Well, mercy is truly kindness. It's compassion. It's empathy. Well, what is it that prevents us from imposing negative consequences on people that have done wrong? Kindness, compassion, empathy, and in some degree, meekness. We don't see the need to right wrongs. We see the need to reach out in compassion to other people and to treat them with love and charity. It's forgiveness, which we've talked about, isn't it? It's being merciful. It's being merciful. So how is God's mercy shown? Let's talk about that a little bit. How does God show mercy? There's two very specific ways that I see in Scripture that God shows mercy. Let's go to Titus chapter 3 for a second. Titus chapter 3, we're going to go, that's the last chapter in that little book. Titus chapter 3, we're going to start at the very first verse. This is one of my favorite sequences of Scriptures. It's one of those that has that "but God" type statement in it, where it talks about the negative and then it gives you that nice transitional phrase. In this case, it's "but after that, the kindness and love of God appears." So we're going to see that in the middle of this. But watch what happens here. It says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful, and hating one another." This is a description of us before we had been born in the Spirit of Almighty God. This is who we are by nature. We ourselves also were sometimes these things: foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but listen to this, but according to His mercy, He, what? Saved us. Now, what saving are we talking about right here? Specifically, we're talking about the saving that comes in regeneration. It's the same saving that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. Right? When He tells us that we who were dead in trespasses and sins have been quickened. And He goes on to refer to that as being saved. Matter of fact, we'll read some of that scripture in just a few minutes. But He actually refers to that as being saved. That's what He's talking about right here. He says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now, I'm not making that up when I say that that is speaking of regeneration, because the very next phrase is, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He's not saying that those that had the Holy Ghost before have received it again. What He's saying is the Holy Ghost has renewed us. We've been washed. We've been changed. In this particular case, when it describes regeneration, it gives us a metaphorical description of it. It speaks of it as a changing of us. We who once were totally incapable of righteous works, we who once were completely engulfed in sin and servants of it, are no longer servants of that sin. We've been made righteous to some degree, to some description. How? According to the mercy of God, consistent with His mercy, we were saved. So how does God show mercy? He saves us. That's what the word says. He saves us. So the very act of regeneration, the very act by which God reveals himself to you, lets you know who you are in Christ. Because you see, God could have, if he had chosen to, he could have saved us on the cross and left us in our sin throughout the entirety of our life. Left us without knowledge of what he'd done. We could have lived throughout the rest of our life in the angst of not knowing that there was anything beyond this world. We could have lived in the stress of believing that this is all there is. Get what you can while you can because there's nothing else. But he didn't do that. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. He told us what he did for us. He introduces himself to us, makes himself known to us on a subconscious level. There is something in us that knows him and relates to him. And in that sense, even if we're not outwardly confessing his name, the born-again child of God can be referred to as a believer. Because there's something in him that reaches out to Christ and cries out to him. There is in him faith. And the object of that faith is always Christ. You may not know it. The child of grace may not quite understand it yet until it's made known to him through the message of the gospel. But there's something in him that is true and righteous and desires to follow Jesus. And that something knows who Jesus is, even if the person doesn't know intellectually. That's incredible to me. I don't fully understand that. But the Bible describes regeneration as a mystery. Anytime life is given to that which is dead, it's a mystery to us because we don't have that kind of power. I can't give life to the dead. I just can't do it, right? He says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, he says, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in the sphere of salvation that we talk about, those things that save us now versus those things that save us eternally, this certainly falls into that eternal world. But it doesn't fall into the eternal world in the sense that it's outside of time. It falls into the eternal world in the sense that it's totally and sovereignly the work of God. It happens here in time. You have experienced it in your lifetime. You have been born of the Spirit of Almighty God. He made himself known unto you. In other words, he took the salvation that Jesus purchased for us on the cross and he applied it to your life in a vital, living way so that it could become real. And that was done, he says, according, consistent with his mercy. So one way God shows mercy is through regeneration, through saving us. Through saving us in regeneration, saving us on the cross, saving us from our sin, God is merciful to us in saving us. In other words, he eliminated the consequences of our sin that we might not have to suffer them. God was merciful. How else does God? Well, let's get one more scripture because we said we would. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is where we talk about this is that regeneration. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. We're only going to read a couple of verses here. We're going to start in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, but God, again, there's that phrase, but God, if you go back to the verses before, we were a mess. We were dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2. He says, but God, listen to this, who is rich in mercy. We're going to see just how rich here in a little bit. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. I love this one because it tells us when he did things. Even when we were dead in sins, not after we were dead in sins, not after we had done something for him, but when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. And here's that parenthesis. By grace, ye are saved. God, who is rich in mercy, hath quickened us together. He hath born us again. It's by his mercy, it's by his grace, he says, that he quickened us, or he uses a different word in the parentheses, right? Or saved us. So the salvation, the term saved in Ephesians 2:8 is talking about the same thing that it was talking about in Titus chapter 3, where it's talking about being born again. Nothing wrong with referring to your time of being born again as a moment of salvation, because the Bible does. I used to get really uptight when people from other faiths and other denominations would say, well, I was saved when I was 8 years old. And I understand that based on what they think they're saying, I don't agree with that. But I also understand that it's quite possible that maybe the first time in their life that they knew who Jesus was. And it might be that that's just more close to the time they were born again. And there's really nothing wrong with referring to your moment of regeneration as a moment of being saved, because the Bible does. Now, some people believe that none of us know exactly when we were born again. I'm not so sure I agree with that. I think some people probably have a pretty good idea of when that moment happened, because some people have pretty dramatic experiences when they go from being in darkness to being in light. Others, I've heard the stories with, I can't remember a time that I didn't believe in God. And I fall somewhere in between those two. I do remember a time when I could have cared less. And I remember a time when my heart started to truly bleed over things that I had done. But I don't remember a specific moment between those two times. But I can guarantee you I can narrow it down to about 2 years. Somewhere in that 2 years, something happened. And it wasn't because I made some decision. It wasn't because I did something different. It wasn't because I changed my mind. It's because God did something in me. Because I can't find the moment. But I know something changed. Because things that hurt used to not hurt. And things that used to satisfy didn't satisfy anymore. Something happened. Something at the core of my being had been manipulated, had been moved, had been supplanted, had been changed, just like Paul describes in Titus chapter 3. The very core of my being had been altered. So how else does God show mercy? Let me give you another example. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins. Now you won't find the word mercy here, but it's in definition, it's here. Just think of it. Just think about it a minute. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know that forgiveness is a core means of expressing mercy. He says, listen, he says, if you're faithful, if you confess your sins, he says, I'm faithful and just, and he says, I'll forgive your sins. And he says, when I forgive them, I'll go even farther than that. He said, I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In other words, I'll make you to feel right in that moment. Now, I know some of us have had these problems. I know people that have had these experiences. I've had people come to me and talk to me about it in recent days where they say, you know, I've apologized to God. I've confessed these sins, but they keep coming back. You know, I feel right for a while, and boy, 2 years later, a year later, whatever, they come back to me. Does that mean I haven't actually honestly confessed them? No. Does that mean God hasn't forgiven me? No. Probably means you haven't forgiven yourself to some degree. What it really is, though, is this. Satan's not going to let you forget what you did wrong. And he's just going to keep accusing in your court because he can't accuse you in God's court anymore. Go to Revelation chapter 12. The accuser of the brethren has been cast down. Due to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that paid for our sins on the cross, we stand before God today without guilt. Satan can no longer stand in the courtroom of God and accuse God's people because there is a cloak that covers our sin. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and there is nothing that Satan can do to undo that work. But in our own conscience, he can beat us up. He can drag us down, and he will. And it's a natural, normal experience of the Christian walk to live with that warfare of knowing that we're sinners and we've done things that we regret and we pain over. The Apostle Paul says in his own life, he said, that which I would do, I do not, and that which I do not, I do. And he says, there's a warfare that goes on inside of me. I can't imagine the pain that Paul went through knowing that he once persecuted the church. He brings it up repeatedly. I once persecuted. I'm the chief of sinners. He knows. He pained over his own sins. Read the book of Psalms, and you'll see just how much David pained over his sin even after he confessed it. He says, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Lord, give me back my peace. We all have that experience. We all walk that way. But there is forgiveness in confession. And that forgiveness is an act of mercy on the part of a righteous and holy God who doesn't owe us that mercy. Doesn't owe us that mercy. So those are two ways in which God shows his mercy. And I'm just going to leave it there. There's probably a bunch of others. But we see it in his salvation. We see it specifically in his regenerative work in our heart. And we see it when we confess our sins. And he gives us that moment where he just lightens our load. And he allows us to walk free of it for a little while. Now, one of the most pleasing things about God's mercy, especially when we start thinking about it in terms of forgiveness and us confessing our sins, is that God's mercies are never ending, right? They never end. You know, I'll admit, I'm a mess. Let's just leave it there. I'm a mess. And there's times when I think, man, I'm certainly today going to exhaust God's ability to be merciful. I've been there. I'm sure I'm not the only one who comes to that conclusion at times. I just feel like, you know, God, you know, at some point, God's looking down from heaven and going, enough. Right? I joke about the fact that I'm pretty sure sometimes God's looking down from heaven, looking at the angels going, come over here. Look what this idiot I created is about to do. You know? I can do some pretty dumb stuff from time to time. Things that make absolutely no sense. Man, I joke about that and I laugh about that, but the reality is I do think that I do think in my own heart, I come to the place at times where I feel like I've done so much, I've confessed so much, I've certainly today, I will exhaust God's mercies. And I'm so thankful that Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 are recorded in a book. This is one of those cases where I'm like Job. Oh, that these words were written in a book. Oh, that they were engraved in stone. Because in Lamentations chapter 3, starting verse 22, it says, it is, listen to this, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Why? Because his compassions fail not. So earlier when I said that mercy, one of the key ways we show mercy is through compassion. Notice, I didn't just make that up either. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Listen to this. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Isn't that something? Great is thy faithfulness. God is a merciful God. His compassions never fail, for they are new every morning. God shows that mercy to us through regeneration. He showed that mercy to us in salvation with Jesus on the cross. He shows that mercy to us through forgiveness. And if those are the only three things we ever experience from God, we've seen enough of his mercy to know that he is merciful. We don't need more evidence. You might say, well, if God is truly merciful, then that tornado would not have went through South Dallas last night. Let me tell you something. Regeneration, salvation, and forgiveness of sin is enough to demonstrate that God is merciful. He doesn't then have to stop every storm. For the storms of this world are not his fault. They are the result of sin. One does not have to extend mercy in every single situation in order to be considered merciful. A merciful parent knows when to hold back the consequences from a child to their good, but also knows when they need to suffer the consequences of their actions in order to grow. Because as much as we don't like to say it, we all know it. That we grow more in suffering than we do in good times. It takes difficulty. It takes hardship to grow. It's just the way it is. We grow more when we're struggling than we do when things are smooth. We really do. So how do we be merciful? Well, first of all, we have to understand that to be merciful, we have to spare others the negative consequences for their actions against us. Now, there's an implication in that we need to jump on for a second. Rabbit trail, no extra charge. Okay? You can't be merciful if you haven't passed judgment. Did you understand that? Did you hear that? There has to be negative consequences you've placed upon somebody else, or at least you think they should endure due to their actions in order for you to be merciful to them. So mercy can't exist without judgment. Do you get it? God's judgment is necessary. God being a just God is necessary for him to show mercy to us. So in order for us to show mercy to others, we have to be judgmental as well to some degree, right? Now, there's a going too far in that. We all understand that. I know the world today jumps on the subject of judgment and they think it's just awful. Matter of fact, one of the favorite verses to be thrown in the face of Christians is what? Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. Boy, the world loves to throw that at Christians. As Christians, we ought to catch that with all joy. We ought to receive it. Why should we receive it? Because it's the Word of God. Just because they won't read it far enough to understand what it really means doesn't mean we should reject it. Because it really says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So yes, there is a warning there for the child of God to say, be careful how you judge. I want you to understand the warning is not, don't ever judge at all. What it means is be careful how you judge, because however you judge others is how they will judge you. That's what he's saying. He says, and why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Then he says the phrase that is critical to the understanding of this particular section of Scripture. Thou hypocrite. This is what Jesus is teaching against is hypocrisy. Remember the words of Jesus when he looked at the Pharisees and the scribes of that day, and he called them boldly hypocrites, right? Vipers. People that told people how to act, but they themselves refused to obey their own words. Hypocrisy at its best. If we are to tell people what the Word of God says in the way of how we should behave, we should be striving to reflect that behavior in our own life. If we're looking at parts of the Word of God and saying, well, that just doesn't apply to me, and yet then we're going about to our brothers and sisters and trying to tell them how they should live, we have a proverbial beam in our eye. While we're trying to use that eye to see the little sliver that we're trying to pick out of somebody else's. Right? Nobody who has a splinter in their finger wants me to get a needle or a pocket knife and start trying to take that thing out of your finger without a pair of reading glasses or something. Because I can't see that well. Not up close. Not uncorrected. Right? And that's kind of what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, look, you've got this huge beam in your eye. If you're not walking, if you're not striving to follow me, if you're not doing the right things yourself, you should not be judging others. He's not saying to never judge, though. He's saying, let your judge be righteous judgment. He says, listen. He says, thou hypocrite. First, cast out the beam out of the... Notice he doesn't say to not pull the mote out of your brother's eye. He gives us directions. He says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn again and rend you. Isn't that interesting? Clean up your own life first. Do a good self-examination before you start working on somebody else's. That's the lesson. So the lesson isn't to not judge. The lesson is make sure you're judging in the right frame of mind. Jesus actually says, I know that my judgment is just because I seek my Father's will and not mine own. So there's a good test, by the way. A litmus test of how to know whether your judgment is just and right is because Jesus said, I know that my judgment is just if I'm seeking my Father's will and not mine own. So the first thing we need to be about is trying to seek the will of our Father, right, and not our own. And if we're doing that, then we've got a right place from which we can judge a brother or sister. And if we're judging something somebody's done to us and we judge it negatively and we think that they owe us something, then there's an opportunity there to show mercy. You can't show mercy unless there's negative consequences somewhere along the line to be compassionate about, right? If someone has harmed you in some way, you have the opportunity to be merciful to them. But you can't do that without judgment. It's just part of the process, right? Being merciful in our life has practical implications for ourselves too, by the way. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 says this. It says, blessed are the merciful. This is from that Sermon on the Mount, from the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Just like when you judge others, they judge you the same way you judge them. So if you're going to judge others, make sure it's righteous judgment. Because if you're going to receive judgment back, you want it to be righteous judgment, right? But just like when you judge others, you receive the same judgment back. When you're merciful to others, you receive the same mercy back. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There is a practical implication to being a merciful person in this world, and that's because others will be merciful back to you if you extend mercy to them. One thing we need to understand about showing mercy, though, before we close, and it's found in Romans chapter 12. Because this is the hard one for me. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 6, it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. And then notice this. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. So it's not a case of, well, they wronged me, I'm going to let them by with it this time. That's not mercy. It's not the mercy that the Bible talks about. It's when we cheerfully choose to reflect God in our life, to be merciful to somebody else, and be able to thank God that He's given us the grace to do so. And we do it with joy and happiness, knowing that a brother or sister has been spared, that we've been able to be merciful in their life, that we've been able to be a reflection of God in their life, that we've been able to be a part of them experiencing mercy, to do it cheerfully. So this takes us first full circle back to where we started in Colossians chapter 3, where he told us to be merciful, to put on bowels of mercy. And then he tells us this after he says that we're to put on bowels of mercy. And we get a clear picture of what it really looks like. Here's a description, by the way. It says in verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. This is what mercy looks like. He says, and above all things, put on charity. Mercy involves love. It involves compassion. He says, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. And be thankful. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. Here's some merciful things. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns. Not striking out against one another because of strife, or difficulty, or things that have gone wrong, but rather singing to one another, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our heart to the Lord. And whatsoever, he says, you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. May we be merciful people. Why? Because our God is merciful. And we want to reflect Him in our life. We're going to stand on our feet and sing a song. Let's just sing the first verse of number 154, Amazing Grace, this morning. If there be anybody here that's been touched by the message of the gospel that would like to come and commit their life to Christ, feel free to come down front and say, Brother Marty, I want to come home, and we'll take care of it from there.